We're in the last chapter of our study of 2 Samuel. So if you turn there, I am going to read a little bit from 1 Chronicles 21, which is a parallel chapter to this. You don't have to turn to that unless you want to, but I'll only do that in two places. We're a little more certain of the date of this event that occurs in chapter 24, 975 BC. We're near the end of David's rule. A number of things happened, but chapter 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. I'll stop there. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So what you have here, let me deal with this from a theological perspective. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, Satan incited David to take a sentence, to number Israel, take a census. Chapter 24, verse 1 says he incited David. Now, what the Bible does not do in 24:1 of 2 Samuel is identify who the he is. It's a pronoun. But 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 tells us it's Satan. So, how do we process this theologically? Because, as you know, at least I think you know, Satan is the opponent of God. Satan, as a term, it's a Hebrew term, means adversary. He is the opponent of God, the adversary of God. So what is God doing? Why does he allow Satan to do this? So theologians come up with lots of labels and lots of terms and so on, but I think this is accurate. What we would see here is God's permissive will. God is permitting this to happen. And, you know, zillions of examples of that in Scripture, I suppose. One outstanding example is Job. Job comes before the Lord. The Lord holds up Job and says, here's my upright servant. He loves me. He's committed to me. Satan says, no, he's not. Let me take everything away from him. He'll be cursing you. Well, you know the scenario. So God permits that for a much greater purpose. So, I mean, this is part of our struggle as human beings. We're finite. We're temporal beings. God is infinite. He's eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. So I'm going to make a statement now that's going to make hopefully sense by the time we're done with this chapter. God will permit this to occur. He will hold David accountable for it, and he will bring something greater out of it. The greater, as you're going to see, is the site where David's son will build the temple. And I want to talk extensively about this. I've given you a handout that the end of this I want to refer to at length, as you will see. But let's get through this. The narrative of what happens. Are you with me in what I just said the last couple sentences? Okay? And permissible of God is something we talk about in terms of doctrine and theology. God permits certain things to occur because he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he will bring out of what he permits something good, something greater. Now, I'm going to read it with one exception. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 24. All right, now we're in that same verse. Go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. That's usually how the Bible, Dan is way up north, Beersheba is way down south, right at the edge of the Negev desert, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab, verse 3, said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord, the king, shall see it. But why does my lord, the king, delight in this thing? Now, that's a little bit, perhaps a little bit ambiguous in English, but what is Joab doing? He's posing questions to King David and said, in effect, why are you doing this? Because may the Lord, you know, number the 100 times more. What we learn from 1 Chronicles is David is taking a census of the kingdom to find out how many men does he have he can draft into his army. So what is in back of this is, and in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. I want to talk about what is the problem in a minute. But he wants to know how many people do I really have in my kingdom, which is not an evil thing or a wrong thing to do. But in back of it also is to be able to find out how big can my army be. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 17 makes it very clear. A king that will honor the God is a king that does not build up his army, does not go down to Egypt, get chariots, get horses. He's to trust in the Lord. So if you would give a word to this, you would say that David's pride is what's motivating this. I want to find out how big can my army be, sticking the thumbs in his suspender. It's that kind of motivation, and that will ultimately displease God. So what verse 4 through verse 8 does is it tells us about the census. And it's, I don't know if you don't mind, I'm going to read this very fast, because all it does is tell us how thoroughgoing the census is. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commander of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, from that city in the middle of the valley toward Gad and to Jazer. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Then they came to Gilead, that's in the north, to Kedad, landed. Then they came to Dan. They crossed the river. They're now in the northern part. To Sidon, up north, came to this fortress of Tyre, to the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. They went to the Negev, that's all the way down south of Judah at Beersheba. Then when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So what is that telling us? It took them 9 months and 20 days to travel all through Israel and count everybody. Verse 9, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. The men of Judah, 500,000. Ah, see, we learn the real intent of this census. How many men do I have potentially to conscript into my army? 800,000 and an additional 500,000 from Judah. Now, I mentioned this before. Whenever you see these kinds of itemizations of people, Judah is always separated because that's David's tribe. But it's also giving us a little indication of the preference he's playing to Judah. That's going to be a tragedy when Solomon becomes the king.
Is it evil to want to know how big your army is going to be? All wars are offensive, some are defensive.
That is correct. I don't think the problem here, and this is what we're going to read as we get further into the text, the problem isn't the fact that he wants to number. The problem is what is causing him to do this. What's his motive?
Right.
Now, let me put it another way. What bothers the Lord in this is David is not trusting in him, the Lord. He is trusting, here is the army I've built. Here's the army I have of resources. And God is saying, if I can put, I hate to put words in God's mouth, but it is all right that you want to take a census. But if your motive is you want to find out how many men you have to use for your goals, you're not trusting in me. You're trusting in your resources. And a Deuteronomy 17 king is to trust in the Lord.
A little bit like Joshua. 30,000 men, 3,000
yeah,
men.
Yeah. And it's the kinds of things that you see throughout the Bible, but especially when it comes to leadership. Pride and arrogance is not to define a leader. Dependence on the Lord is to define a leader. The servant, Deuteronomy 17 king, which is what we're talking about here. So I mean, when you first read it, so what's the big deal? But the big deal is, from God's perspective, the motive behind what David is doing. And so you look at verse 10, you see David gets it. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. There is no unique word in Hebrew for conscience. The New Testament Greek has a word for conscience. 31 times conscience is used in the New Testament. There is no Hebrew word for conscience. So what the Hebrew word used normally is heart. So that center of your will, the center of your decision-making, i.e. the heart. So David's heart struck him. So I would, trying to put it in the language in the New Testament, David's heart/conscience struck him after he had numbered the people. And he said to the Lord, he now confesses, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. What's the problem? Again, in answer to Rob, it's the motive. It's what's in David's heart. It's what is going on in the center of David's decision-making. But now, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David confesses it to the Lord, and he expects the Lord to discipline him. But when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, now remember, talked about this before, this is a reminder. In the monarchy, an office enters into the arrangement. God, the king, the Levites, the people. But alongside, there's the prophets. David had two prophets in his court. Gad was one of them. Who's the other one? Remember? Nathan. Because Nathan is the one who confronts David with his sin against Bathsheba. So anyway, this is the prophet Gad. So the Gad goes to verse 12. Go and say this to David. Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, then I might do it to you. What is it? Three disciplinary options. And Gad came to David and told him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? That's one option. Or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Second option. I'm going to take away the kingdom for you for 3 months. Third option. Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now, do you follow me? You have to understand what David confesses to the Lord. He expects the Lord to discipline him. The Lord is responding, I'm going to give you three options. Which one do you choose? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him when he sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So in effect, he's choosing the third option. Pestilence. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel in verse 15. From the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And we, angel of the Lord, stretched out his hand to Jerusalem, destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough, stay your hand. Angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, meaning the people, the population, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Okay, so, I mean, this is really hard for us to understand this. David chooses a third option. The angel of the Lord is the vehicle of this pestilence that hits the population, and the angel of the Lord is now about to go to Jerusalem, and the Lord says, that's enough. The discipline's over. Where is the angel of the Lord standing? He's standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, what the book of Chronicles will tell us, as I mentioned, the parallel account of this is 1 Chronicles chapter 21, is where the angel of the Lord is standing at Araunah is what David is going to purchase, the land on which he's going to build the temple. So what God has done in the midst of this pride of David in taking this census to get the number of soldiers he had, which God says, your heart is against me, you're not following the strictures of Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to discipline you. He disciplines him, and where the angel of the Lord stopped, David will buy that land. So David will bring out of this discipline something that is good in terms of his plan. So again, God's permissive will, we started the discussion with that, out of this permissive will of allowing Satan to energize, which is 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us, to energize this census, God will bring good out of that. Did I lose you? Everybody with me?
I got a little confused. I got confused.
Second Samuel chapter 20, putting the two together, This is both the theological as well as the events of what's going on. Did somebody online have a question? No, I thought I heard somebody
say
something.
Yes, I do have a question.
Okay, go ahead, Woody.
I had a little confusion just the way the
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Are we still on here?
Yep. I apologize. You need the slides? I'm sorry.
No, I don't. Woody was asking a question and it stopped in the middle of the question. He didn't finish it.
Yeah, he went on mute. Yeah, he's on mute. He's got to unmute his mic. Okay. I'm sorry.
Now he started to ask a question. He's midway through it and then it cut off. Woody, are you hearing me? All right, Glenn, is it possible to unmute Woody so he can finish his question? Or okay, Woody, your question, it kind of cut off in the middle. Would you go through that again? You were confused.
Yeah. Why the Lord was angry? It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And I don't know why the Lord was angry at that time.
Well, first of all, as we mentioned a minute ago, he is angry with David's pride in numbering his people for the purposes of how great is my military, how great is my war machine, and so on. David then repents of that, and the Lord gives him three options to discipline. What is hard, and that's just perhaps what you're asking, and honestly, I'm not sure I can answer that, is why does the Lord, in disciplining David, discipline the people of Israel? Because as we read in that little sentence in verse 15, 70,000 people in Israel struck with this pestilence. And I'm not sure that I can answer why does the Lord permit this to happen? Why does the Lord do this? He's disciplining the nation of Israel as well as the king. But the king is to be the shepherd of Israel. He has not shepherded his people well. And he will see some of his people disciplined by the Lord as well. He pleads with the Lord in verse 17, but these sheep, what have they done? So the Lord stopped the discipline. That's the best I can do with that, Woody.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Let's pick up. Okay. Goes another question?
No, I just said I accept that answer.
Okay. All right. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." Now, where is this threshing floor? I've given you three-part handout that you can look at. Now, if you look at the first one, because it has at the top location of Mount Moriah. Glenn, if you want to put that up on the slide for the men that are online, that would be great. That's it. Yes, that's the one. Now, there's a lot on this. I'll talk about what's on the left-hand side in a minute. But where all the arrows are pointing toward that kind of a purple, bluish, kind of an ellipse type thing. That is what David is about to buy. It is north of the city of David. David, you go back earlier in your note packet, I showed you what the city of David looked like on that hill. This is north of that. It's a threshing floor. And the angel of the Lord stopped his discipline at the threshing floor. As a matter of fact, in the Chronicles account, it says his sword is in the land right at the threshing floor. Gad is telling him, build an altar there at that point. So this is north of the city of David in that purple colored area. Now, what is really interesting is a number of very important things happen here, because what we learn is this is Mount Moriah. where this Arunah, the Jebusite's land is a threshing floor that David is about to buy. We'll see him buy it. We'll see the amount in verse 24 in just a minute. But he buys this land. What we find out is this is Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Solomon builds the temple on Mount Moriah. Why is Mount Moriah important? What other very important event happened on Mount Moriah? Good. That's where Abraham offered Isaac. It's in Genesis chapter 22. So along the side of this first page, location of Mount Moriah, there are four little boxes. Box number one, this place was where Melchizedek offered sacrifices to God. Because remember who Melchizedek is, it's in Genesis chapter 14. Remember that? Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot. He's bringing him back to Beersheba. He stops at Salem and pays tithes to Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? The king of Salem and the high priest of God. Salem is Jerusalem, the early, it's way back, 2000 BC, but it was early Jerusalem. It is also the place, as Fred correctly said, where Abraham offered Isaac. This is also the site that he, David, is about to buy from Arunah the Jebusites. It is also where Solomon will build the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us Solomon builds a temple on Mount Moriah. Now, if you go to the second slide, this is a picture. It's from the ESV Study Bible. This second slide, if Daniel bring it up, thank you. Second slide is what the temple looked like at the time of Jesus. And please note, at the top of this slide, Mount Moriah is pointing at the temple. We know that's right because 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, immediately to the west, and I mean, you're not talking about much distance at all, immediately to the west is Golgotha, which is Aramaic for the skull. Latin for the skull is Calvary. So if you go to the final slide, what I've done here is Mount Moriah equals Temple Mount equals Calvary. So what you have here in this box, you go to that third one for me, Glenn. If you go to this first box, it says Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Glenn, if you could throw up that third slide then for me, where he offered Isaac. Then the middle one, Temple Mount, where Abraham bought the site from Arunah, the Jebusite. I have all the different references, including at 2 Chronicles 3:1. Glenn, could you put up that third slide for me, please? You must not hear me. And then the final one, final box, is Golgotha. Golgotha is Aramaic for the skull. Calvary is Latin for the skull. And rarely, it's only one place, Crinon, is Greek for the skull. And the various references there in Matthew and Luke. Jesus Christ was crucified on Mount Moriah. So you see, from these three different slides that I've shown you, from God's perspective, what David is buying here, which we'll finish, we'll see in verse 24 how much he paid for it, but what David is buying here from Arunah the Jebusite is going to be the site of the temple, and 1,000 years later is going to be where Jesus is crucified. You kind of get the idea that God knows what he's doing. And the symbolism of this mount, and this slide tries to demonstrate to you the symbolic value of Isaac being offered by Abraham, where the temple is built, and where Jesus is crucified. All of them have to do with the substitutionary sacrifice. Because Abraham is to kill Isaac and offer him to the Lord. If you remember, what God does, stop. He prevents him from killing him, and there is a ram caught in the thicket, and that blood sacrifice atones. Then you have Mount Moriah is the site of the temple. That's where sin is atoned for, year after year after year after year after year. according to the Levitical code of the sacrifices, the first several chapters of Leviticus. And then 1,000 years later is where Jesus is crucified, in the words of Hebrews, in a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So each one of these, this is 2,000 B.C., 1,000 B.C., zero, when Jesus was crucified. April the 3rd, A.D. 33 is when the crucifixion occurs. So you see this Mount Moriah, is associated with substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And that, of course, is the key reason why in God's economy of things, Jerusalem is so important. And that's why Temple Mount, which, you know, I can't imagine you don't hear these things in the news, that 39-acre site at Temple Mount is the most controversial piece of real estate on earth. I mean, I've been there many times, but several times, the last two times ago, when we were down at the Wailing Wall, we heard stun grenades up on Temple Mount because there was a rise, a disturbance up there. And although Temple Mount is governed by a council that's run by the Jordanian government, the temple, it's police, there's Israelis, it's a very complicated arrangement. It's very unstable. And of course, as you know, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the south side of Temple Mount. In the center of Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock, Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, it's a memorial. And so, I mean, it's very, very, you got all this controversy. And Hamas, you know, after October the 7th, they ordered a march to Temple Mount to claim it and get the Israelis out of it. That never happened. But I mean, it's just amazing. It's the most controversial piece of real estate. Do you think that has anything to do with how central this is to God atoning for sin through a blood sacrifice? And the final atonement for sin through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus. So that's why this chapter 24, and its parallel, 1 Chronicles 21, this chapter is so important because it explains something to us. How does David get the piece of property on which the temple will be built? This passage answers that question for us. And that's why I started our discussion this morning with God's permissive will. David sins. It's a sin of pride and arrogance. God disciplines him, stays the discipline at the point where Arunah's threshing floor is resting. And Gad tells David, Gad's the prophet, tells David, build an altar to the Lord there. And that's what David does. All right, now, I hope you'll follow what I'm saying. I just tied major loose ends of the Bible together in this slide right here. This slide in these three boxes, the connections align, these are all connected with how God has atoned for sin. He is, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. That's what Abraham calls him in Mount Moriah. The Lord, what did the Lord provide? A substitution for my son, a ram in the thicket. Here, the substitute is the lamb. The lamb that's offered on Yom Kippur atones for the nation once each year, Yom Kippur. And then daily or weekly or monthly, however you do it, you do the burnt offerings, the peace offerings to atone for your personal sin. And then Jesus, 1,000 years later, dies on a cross. And again, one more time in the language of Hebrews, a once-for-all atonement sacrifice for sin. Mount Moriah is where God deals with human sin. Now, that'll be on the quiz next week. You got that? I mean, this is what I'm trying to do here is show you how critically important this chapter is. It explains something to us. And then you connect it with all the other things that have happened in Scripture in terms of God, Jehovah Jireh, providing. It's an amazing, God knows what he's doing. He has very specific pinpoint accuracy. This is what I want done. This is the place I want it done. David, your son, Solomon. Solomon comes from Shalom, peace. Your son will build the temple. And that, of course, is what happens.
You know, Jim, it just seems like regardless of the plans of men, God determines what the outcome.
Absolutely.
In the future.
Absolutely.
Of the earth,
of people on. That's right. That's exactly right.
They're all his.
I mean, God is acting in history to accomplish his purposes. And he, as he does in this, he uses something that's complicated and it doesn't make sense. You know, why would you do this, God? Well, because David is acting out of pride and arrogance, numbering his men because of how great he is. David repents of that. God disciplines the nation. But through that, David learns of a specific piece of property that he's to build an altar on, and he will then purchase that piece of property, which is the place where the temple will be built. All right. You guys online all right? Yeah, everybody got it?
Yes.
Now don't lose those handouts.
We got it.
We got it.
If you lose them, the Lord won't let you into heaven. So, you know, don't lose them. Just kidding. But just kidding. I know. Okay. Everybody with me then? Let's finish then. And there, I want to make one or two comments from 1 Chronicles 21 in a minute as well. I'm going to pick up then with verse 19. Verse 18, Gad tells him, raise an altar, to build an altar to the Lord. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. When Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, threshing sledges and yokes for the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to him, no, I will buy it from you for a price. Araunah wanted to give it to him. He says, no, I'll buy it. I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord my God. That cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 1 Chronicles 21:25 tells us that David bought the entire site, not just the entire piece of property, 39 acres, for a total of 600 shekels. The second Samuel 24 just telling us the threshing floor. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us he buys the entire site, which would be over 39 acres. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. If you go to the account, I'm not going to do this in any detail, but if you go to the First Chronicles account, it tells us that what David does now is he begins to prepare for his son to build the temple. He will order all the materials. He will start to take his personal bank account. This is David's personal bank account. I'm kind of using modern language here, but his personal bank account to pay for all this. So he will order the wood from Hiram way up in Tyre. They'll cut down cedar trees by the thousands. He's going to order masons who are going to come down. He's going to order carpenters. He's going to get it all set up so that when he dies in 931 BC, his son Solomon will pick up immediately. And that's actually what happens. He delays, but he will have everything he needs to build the temple to God. Because remember, you go back to chapter 7. You're going to go way back in 2 Samuel. But chapter 7, David wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And the Lord said, no, you've been a man of war. Your son will build the temple to me. And then God says, but I'll build you a house. And that, of course, is the great Davidic covenant. So I hope what I've done here, you know, it took about half of our class time, but to just go through this chapter. The chapter is a simple narrative, although it raises lots of questions. It's a simple narrative. What is important about this is what I tried to do with these slides. The greater purpose of all of this is how God is going to build from this, and Solomon will build it, a temple, which will be the atonement for sin for the children of Israel. And then, of course, that goes forward another 1,000 years, becomes the site where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crucified for once for all, permanent atonement for sin in terms of God's plan. So it's a tremendous passage of Scripture in terms of the plan of God being executed and worked out for atonement for sin. Mount Moriah, Temple Mount, north of the city of David, is probably the most important piece of real estate on planet Earth. All right? Any questions?
You know, there's a big assault going on now. And just know, after listening to cover this passage, that's going to remain regardless, it seems. even though all this battle and war, conflict, humanity is going on, God is going to preserve.
Oh, yeah. That's right. That's right.
That's amazing.
I mean, Satan, of course, Satan doesn't want any of this to happen. He tried in every way he could to prevent this from happening, including the death and resurrection of Jesus. But God's sovereign plan is going forward. Nothing's going to stop it. And it's just amazing to me. I mean, it really is. I continually am amazed. I shouldn't be. But how many people don't get this? How obvious it is that the promises God made to the Jewish people, that he would regather them to the land, that it will be in Jerusalem where his son will come back, which he will. That's where he will come, the Mount of Olives. Prophecy tells us that. And he will defeat his enemies and set up his kingdom and all of that. All of these things are being lined up and have been for history. God is going to accomplish what he promised to accomplish. And even taking something like 1 Chronicles 21 or 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21, where David purchases this site from Araunah, how important that is in God's sovereignty. This is where the temple will be built. It wasn't owned by David. He had to buy it from a Canaanite. Araunah, the Jebusite, he's a Canaanite. He buys it from him. He could have taken it, couldn't he? He could have taken that land. But he said, no, I'm not going to take it. I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord that cost me nothing. So I'm going to buy it from you. And again, you see, David, despite all of his foibles and all of his failures, David knows the heart of God, and he's a man who, as king, acts as a servant king. He knows his God, and it's just amazing. It's a very, very important passage of Scripture. And with the handouts and so on, I wanted to show you, in terms of God's plan of redemption, how important that little tiny site in an obscure part of the world is the most important site on planet Earth.
Tim, when it says David was a man that was
pleased
the heart of God.
Man after God's own heart, yeah.
Yeah. Wasn't God going to please him? David going to please God.
Yeah.
And that's why I think, I don't know if you're counting on it, how he could do all of these wrongs, and yet God would maintain that relationship with David. He was always very.
That's right. That's right. It is so important that we understand what is really hovering over this is the grace of God. God does not say, perform, 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 and then I'll bless you. God's grace deals with our problem. We accept that in faith, then he blesses. Not because we deserve it or earned it or performed, but he acts, we respond in faith, he blesses. I mean, this is the fallacy of every world religion, of every world view, in effect looks at God and says this, God's expecting me. That's just going to sound kind of crass, but I think it captures it. They're saying, God is saying, scratch my back, then I'll scratch your back. This is, you're saying, God's saying, scratch my back, then I'll scratch your back. Do something for me, then I'll do something for you. That's what the Greco-Roman world said. Zeus is sitting up there, or Jupiter, the Romans called him, is sitting up there in the heavenlies and saying, okay, here's what I want you to do, then I'll bless you. Do this, 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 then I'll bless. What's the God of the Bible say? There's nothing you can do that's going to cause me to bless you. There's nothing you can do which is going to cause me to give you the eternal blessing, because your righteousness is as filthy rags. Therefore, I will solve your problem. I'll do everything. I'll put it on the table, and all you have to do is pick it up. You put your faith in me, and then I'll bless you. And that is all the difference in the world. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, ancient Judaism, Zoroastrianism, and all of the cults, and all, the god of therefore, or the gods, because many of them have many gods, are saying, appease me, then I might bless you. I mean, we just went through a couple of really major Hindu festivals. I don't know if you saw any of those or any of those. These dear people in India going down to the rivers trying to wash their sins away in hopes that Shiva and all the gods of the Hindu world would bless them. But when they're trying to work, they're trying to do the things that will earn and merit the favor of Shiva. And they never know for certain if they've done it. They never know for certain if they've done enough. What's the Bible say? You can't do anything. There's nothing you can do to earn my favor. I'm a holy, righteous God who's your creator, but I'm your redeemer. I will solve your problem. And I'm going to give you a place where you can atone for sin on Temple Mount for about 1,200 years. And then I'm going to do it once for all forever when I send my son to die in the same place to atone for sin. Do you believe that? He that believes has eternal life. Not he that earns and merits has eternal life. It's he that believes. What do you have to believe? That Jesus died on the cross for your sin, was resurrected in power and glory, that paid the price for your sin. God acknowledged that, and he gives you the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. I mean, it's the uniqueness of Christianity stands out when you look at how God is depicted in the Bible, how humans are depicted in the Bible. But Satan keeps saying to the human race, oh, no, 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 you have to earn it. You have to merit it. You have to work for it. So work hard. You Hindus, work hard. Do all this stuff. Deny yourself stuff. And maybe, Shiva and all the gods will look unfair. But you don't have any assurance of that. But maybe they will. The Muslim is told, there are five major pillars of your faith. Do them consistently. Maybe on the day of judgment, Allah will look with favor upon you. God, the God of the Bible, is saying, it is impossible for you to please me. It is impossible for you to earn my favor. So I'll pay the price. And I'm just going to ask you to put your faith in my son who died for you. Do you believe that?
That began with the unilateral covenant of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. See that? God acted. It was unilateral. It was unconditional. God acted. And what does it say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. God acted, and Abram believed what God had done. Abraham didn't earn it. God acted, Abraham believed it. And God, Genesis 15:6, he believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. Oh, this is what gets me so excited, but it also, it is amazing. It's so simple. It's so simple to understand it. That's why Christ will say over and over again, childlike faith. This isn't complicated. But Satan is whispering in your ear, no, 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 that's not enough. I'm teaching a class in the morning, one of Paul's epistles in the morning. And what we're dealing with is Paul's warning to the church. They were called the Judaizers. They're coming along saying faith, simple faith isn't enough. It's faith plus. And then they would list keeping the Sabbath, getting your kids circumcised, keeping the feast days, and so on. Then you'll have a more complete salvation. Because Paul's not an apostle. Don't trust what he's saying. He's got easy believism. It's not that simple. That's exactly what so many others are saying in 2024. It's not that simple. You must do something. And that, of course, is not what the gospel is. Well, man, I'm going to have to pray here and I'll let you go. Okay, Father, thank you. Second Samuel 24 is hard in one sense because of that discipline of David. And yet, in your permissive will, that is where David was assigned the responsibility from Gad the prophet who spoke for you to purchase that land to build an altar to the Lord. Of course, that's where the temple will be built by Solomon. David will spend the rest of his life preparing for his son to build that temple. He believed what you had said. He had faith in the truthfulness of what you were saying. David had so many foibles. He had stumbled so many times. But your grace was magnified in David. And even in this last major part in terms of 2 Samuel, of David's life. You still see your grace being magnified. That David always did ultimately that which is obedient to you, even when he had to acknowledge his sin, confess his sin, and the way in which you always dealt with him can only be explained by your grace, just like how you deal with us. Every one of us in this room and online are trophies of your grace. The salvation and the promise of eternal life that you give to us is not something we earned. We've appropriated it by faith. We believe what you've said by faith. And that he who believes has eternal life, Jesus Christ says. So as we start our study of 1 John, it's an incredibly important epistle. It focuses on assurance. It focuses on certainty. It focuses on its fundamental truths as he's trying to neutralize the heretical teaching, but also give his people the bedrock of assurance of their faith. So we're looking forward to studying this together. Dismiss us now with your blessing in your son's name.